The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open a word of truth this evening to Daniel chapter 7, and we will do a little detour here for some review with respect to what we are studying in Revelation 17. All right, those who come to God must first believe that he exists. This is the fundamental precept of the angelic conflict, that the righteous shall live by faith. No one has seen God at any time, and the reality is the only one who fully has explained him is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, if you believe that God exists, then you secondly should believe that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This does not come to the casual observer. This does not come to the casual student of Scripture. This comes to those who make it their life's work to pursue Bible doctrine, to lay up the thinking of Jesus Christ in their brain computers, and, of course, ultimately to apply these principles as we learn them to the issues of life. So having assembled in obedience to the command to assemble together, we now make sure we're in fellowship. It's time to deal with the sin nature, make sure that it is put aside. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you have any sins between you and God, now's the time to deal with them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, recognizing that this dispensation, the church age, is characterized by the individual autonomous local church that functions as a microcosm of the church universal. We recognize that you have authority in the universal church and authority in the local church, and that we have to orient to these things, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and let you exalt us at the proper time. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here in Revelation chapter 17, we are dealing, the verses 12 and 13, are dealing with the specific explanation of the 10 horns on the beast, on one of the heads, on the final head, the seventh one. And as Daniel, or as John is instructed by the angel, the teaching angel here, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. A horn, again, symbolizes power in prophetic language and is often used to denote a political power of some sort who have not yet received a kingdom. Obviously, at the time of John's day, and in fact, as far as we know now, these 10 may or may not be in power. We really don't know when specifically each one of them will be in power. But what we do know is that there are 10 primary leaders in the European Union who form the inner circle, we might say, in the western portion of it. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour, a reference to the entirety of Daniel's 70th week. They will be in power at the beginning of that week of those 7 last years, and of course they will continue to exercise their power, and at some point, as we know, will give their power over to the beast. And this occurs fully by the midpoint, but may occur slightly before that. The reason they obviously do this is, again, they are very much, if you have followed the European Union, if you read anything outside of the United States, they are quite impressed with themselves, and they plan on being, that is their goal, of course, is to be a superpower as a confederacy. So what Daniel or John is seeing here is very much along the lines, and in fact deals with the same issues of what Daniel saw in his vision there in Daniel chapter 7. So we looked at this and are ready to kind of review that quickly, because this here really ties right back to this. Now, in Daniel 7, we noted that Daniel saw four great beasts arising simultaneously out of the sea in verse 3, but they were all different from each other. And these refer to four specific powers that are going to exist contemporaneously in the last days. Ultimately, the one Daniel is most concerned with and consumed with is this nondescript beast. It's not really described, whereas the others are described in terms of animals. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. And again, primarily if you read any commentaries on Daniel or look to this, you'd be astonished. I'd say 70-80% of the interpreters, maybe more, simply look at Daniel 7 and say this is simply just a retelling of Daniel 2 in different language. And of course, it's absolutely not. There are ways to prove that it is not. We are dealing here with a completely different situation where Daniel 2 dealt with the flow of power throughout history down to the final. The one thing they do have in common is the 10 toes of that composite image in Daniel 2 correspond here with the 10 horns on the beast. We will see, that is the only thing that's in common with them. Other than that, the first Daniel 2 dealt with a flow of chronology from Babylon to Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then finally throughout, down at the very end of history, time is flowing this way, you have the revived Roman Empire, that it's associated with the European area. So then this chapter does not deal as specifically much with time as it deals with four entities that we see that are on the planet simultaneously. The lion with eagle's wings, as we have pointed out, represents Great Britain. The eagle's wings represent the United States. And it's very much interesting as you get into the study of Daniel in the last days that you could not have interpreted Daniel 7 prior to the existence of these nations. But that's what Daniel was told, was to seal up the prophecy that certain things were not going to be readily visible or available to people until the time of the end. So you have the Great Britain, and if you go and do the research on it, almost all their escutcheons, a lot of them, their things represent, have two lions standing up on their back feet. The eagle's wings, obviously, the eagle is the national symbol for the United States, without question. And the wings being plucked refer to the historic destruction of our nation, which awaits sometime in Daniel's 70th week. Will not happen before the rapture. The third, another beast resembling a bear. The bear equals Russia. And it's interesting that all these animals are given in terms of how we know them in a modern sense. That this was not so much how Daniel would have recognized these nations, but we certainly do. And when we say the Soviet Union, although it is theoretically dissolved, and the bear, of course, seems to be sleeping, as the bear is in this prophecy. Another one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much flesh. Again, the bear in the prophecy is hibernating and is commanded to wake up and to begin a serious destruction. And as we will demonstrate in Revelation 18 with the Old Testament prophecy, there is no doubt in my mind that the Northern Confederacy, headed up by the USSR and its allies, all those little stand states over there that have been formed with the dissolution, theoretically, of it, but are still very much, if Russia wants to move into them and crush them, they can. They are all going to unite. And again, the nuclear might of the Soviet Union is spread, you know, in some ways throughout these little satellite states now. So that bear, and then of course the leopard represents a confederacy as yet unformed of four eastern, far eastern nations, probably, most likely, without a doubt, I would think, headed up by China. But the China, again, as we pointed out, while we cannot be dogmatic about the idea, the identification of this, the fact is that it had four wings and it had four heads. And the four heads symbolize four different position or four different powers that are sort of combined into this leopard. And so, as we pointed out, China, North Korea, North Vietnam, and Laos all have very similar ideologies. They tend to think along the same lines. They tend to be Marxist, Soviet-type thinking. And as we will see, I don't know that that is the four, but we will certainly recognize, I don't think there's any way anyone would argue that China is the big boy on the block over there. And they are going to head this thing up, most likely. So then you get to the fourth beast now, and again, these all have to be present on the earth simultaneously, as per what we will see here in verse 7. And then you get the revived Roman Empire here, the WEU, actually. That's the one that's limited to 10 nations, and it can never be any more. They have other little sort of associate nations that can get into it, but they can't be the status of full members. And so you have these entities all in place now. And Daniel 7 deals with the revived Roman Empire, the kingdom through which ultimately Antichrist will come. Now, one of the things that is clear in verse 7 and getting into verse 8 of Daniel 7 is that the empire is in place before Antichrist arises. That's quite important because, as it says, he's one of the seven, but he's also an eighth. And so the European Union, the revived Roman Empire, is viewed as a previously, we might say, or at least an already established kingdom. And then with its 10 leaders at the end of verse 7 there, it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, and behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And that represents the rise of Antichrist through into his position of power, ultimately in the Union. And for whatever reasons, we're not told. Maybe it has to do with the destruction of Roman Catholicism, of European Catholicism. Three of these nations, for whatever, get cold feet. I haven't found anything yet that tells me why or what happens. Maybe they don't like the Antichrist tactics, the fact that he's so violent, you know, whatever it may be. But we can suggest, certainly, that if they are strong Roman Catholic countries, they are really going to take a hit when this organization gets destroyed. And that will not set well with a lot of people. So, again, that's all speculative because we don't really know why they rebel against him. But here, three of the horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, symbolizing great intelligence, and a mouth uttering great boasts, as we have seen. So now, but let's review here Daniel 7. After this, to deal with the issue of this beast, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. After this is a prefix bait plus the word achar, A-C-H-A-R. It's used of time. After this time, after actually, this is the demonstrative pronoun dena, D-E-N-A-H. After this, and then you have a periphrastic construction here. You've got the p-all perfect of hawa, H-A-W-A-H. It corresponds, of course, to the Hebrew, again, Aramaic is the less precise language. It uses the same alphabet. This is all written in Aramaic, by the way. Or at least through the end of this chapter it is. It starts in chapter 2 there. It goes in the Aramaic, which was the language of Babylon. And that's why it's written there. Daniel was, became a very important person in the court of Nebuchadnezzar and continued to hold the power there. But the Hebrew language, you're going to notice a lot of similarities in the words because they are... use the same alphabet, and some of the words are very similar. I became literally looking or seeing. Kazah, C-H-A-Z-A-H. In the visions, prefix bait plus the masculine plural noun construct of kazu. Now, a vision looking, kazah, the verb means to look or to see. Kazu is what you look or see. what you're looking at. And so translated here, visions of the night, definite article plus the word lele, L-E-Y-L-E-Y. And behold, a fourth beast. Revia is the word for fourth, and then kewa is the word for beast, C-H-E-Y-W-A-H. Or pardon me, there's no H, pardon me, W-A. Kewa, a verb, and then you have a PL pat to describe this fourth beast. It's an animal, but it's a very weird animal, nothing like Daniel's ever seen before. It doesn't resemble any animal that we've ever talked about or seen. You got a PL passive participle here of decal, D-E-C-H-A-L. The verb means to fear, and so the passive participle would be being feared, literally. They translated it dreadful because it's something that promotes or causes fear. Being feared, and a feminine singular adjective, mathon, E-Y-M-E-T-H-A-N. The Hebrew cognate of this word means, is translated terror or terrifying. And so we might say frightening and terrifying conveys it here, dreadful and terrifying if you understand that fear, something that causes fear, and terrifying and extremely strong. You got the word taqif, T-A-Q-I-Y-P-H. Taqif, and then you got yather, yathir, the Hebrew is yather, Y-A-T-I-Y-R, yathir. And so this means strong or mighty, and then this word is exceedingly or greatly. Magnifies it. Surpassingly strong. And it had large iron teeth. And as a wow here, it had teeth, his shin, which were made of iron. Again, a lot of times the Hebrew and the Aramaic does not, it's not as technical and certainly not written as technically as, say, Greek is. But they'll leave out verbs and connecting phrases, and you just have to understand the nature of the way the language works. Parzel is the word for iron, and it had large iron teeth. Large is actually the adjective rav, which means great. In context, we would say great or strong even. Iron teeth, to it literally. Prefix lamed plus the third feminine singular suffix. It's feminine because the word for beast is feminine. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It devoured is simply the word to eat. Akal, A-K-H-A-L. It was eating, or as it says here, devoured. And it's actually a participle. They translate it like it's a finite verb. But this beast is constantly doing this while Daniel's looking at it. Devouring and crushing. You've got two participles here. Crushing is dekak. Devouring and crushing, and again another PL participle here of rephas, R-E-P-H-A-S. This means to walk on or tread or trample down. And it trampled down sha'ar, the rest, the remainder, what was left over, with its feet, prefix bait plus the third feminine singular suffix with the feminine plural noun regal. And it, the beast, was different from every beast that was present with it. It was different. The word shana actually is the same as the Hebrew word. It means to change or be different. It actually is a word that is also the word for year, because at the beginning of a year, obviously the year changes and is different. And so that's kind of the idea of the word. It was different, preposition men, from all or every, literally. Literally from every beast. You got the masculine singular noun of coal, which is translated all, each, or every, depending upon context here. And then when you have the definite article with the word beast, it means every beast, which relative particle D were in its presence. that was present with it. That's the one thing you would want to make a change in your text. If you understand before it does not mean before it in time, that's fine. You got to understand that before it means before, as in I'm standing before you. Now if I say I got here before you, that is means time. But this word means in the presence of somebody, and it's always used the same way. It's used a bunch of times in the Aramaic, and it always means the same thing. So this is one of the reasons why interpreters have missed the interpretation of this verse. They look at this word, and they don't know what it means. And they translate it before in the sense of time, and that's just not what the word means. Kazam is the word, Q-A-D-H-A-M, and that means in its presence. They were different from all the beasts that were present with it, or literally to it. And it had, literally to it, the beast, prefix lamed plus the third feminine singular suffix, it had 10, and then the word keren, which is very similar to the Hebrew, Q-E-R-E-N, it had 10 horns. Okay, point one, having examined the first three beasts in detail, Daniel now turns his attention to the fourth living creature that arose from the turbulent sea. Two, Daniel is obviously fascinated by what he is seeing and consistently uses a paraphrastic construction. A paraphrastic construction just means using more words to say what you're saying than you have to use. And so very often it'll be a finite verb with a participle. And that's what he has here. I became literally seeing. He could have said I was seeing. He could have just used a participle. But he consistently, again, does this to draw attention to the fact that he's paying very close attention to this. Three, one reason for his rapt attention is the fact that Daniel did not have any clue what these creatures portrayed. Now that is, again, we're not going to review the whole chapter here because we're really just focusing on Antichrist and his kingdom for now. But Daniel 7:16, I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Now that's always nice if you get an explanation when you've got a question. These great beasts, which are four in number, and then he explains it to them. And the fourth one is the one Daniel's really fascinated by, of all the beasts, because it is so different. And that comes across loud and clear in verse 19. I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. So five, as he or four rather, once again, Daniel commands the reader to pay attention. He uses that word behold there, emphasizing the importance of the information he records. Five, as he contemplates the fourth creature, Daniel does not liken the beast to any natural predator that is found on earth. And why? Well, because as these nations were symbolized by these animals, and very often nations do have, we might call them, I guess, mascots for a lack, or a national animal that sort of symbolizes their nation, the fact is we've never had a situation in history where you have this composite type of a confederacy forming, in effect, one superpower, one great nation, because it's nations coming together, and we just haven't seen that. And it's very different. And we don't. I mean, you look at any continent on the planet. You look at Africa. There's not just one nation there. And while these nations are all together in Europe, they're all different nations. The fact is that they have unified. And that's something that historically we have not seen. So six, the beast is not depicted by an ordinary animal at all. It is a monster unlike anything Daniel had ever seen. Seven, Daniel spends more time observing this beast than he did the other three, giving a more detailed description about this very strange-looking creature. Ten, it should be observed that the beast in Daniel represented the political aspects of the kingdom and did not appear to refer to the individual rulers, as we see, for instance, in Revelation. When you get into the ten horns, you're dealing with the individual rulers. And as we also saw, when you get into Antichrist, you have to ask, is it dealing with his kingdom, or is it dealing with him, depending upon what the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize. So nine, before he begins to give us a description of the animal, Daniel relates the impact that this sight had on him personally. Ten, the first term, dreadful, has been used four times previously in this book and comes from a root that means to fear. 11, the P-all passive participle means that which inspires fear or trepidation, and is translated by such words as awesome or dreadful. Frightening is another good cognate for it, because it explains what's going on. 12, the second term by which Daniel describes the beast is only used here, and corresponds to a Hebrew term that connotes the concept of fear. Gesenius wrote the classical, generally accepted Hebrew lexicon, takes it to mean that which stuns or stupefies one, that which reduces one to a state of puzzlement, bewilderment, astonishment, or that which mystifies one. And so maybe a better, say, English translation of this would be, I saw a fourth beast, frightening and awe-inspiring, or frightening and mystifying, even, would be, again, he's never seen anything like this, and no one ever has. And so, but the beast was scary to look at. I mean, it inspired a certain fear in Daniel, and here a sanctified fear, and not that he's out of fellowship about this. So 14, the final term he uses to describe this creature deals with its overpowering strength or might. 15, the iron of the statue in chapter 2 was clearly identified as the Roman Empire, displacing the Empire of Greece and ruling the world for some 6 centuries. 16, the legs of iron in chapter 2 represented the first incarnation of the power that was ancient Rome. Many interpreters take it to represent the eastern and western legs of the Roman Empire. But, again, that's a little subjective, but what we do know is that the iron itself represented Rome in chapter 2. That's pretty clear. And amazingly enough, again, interpreters on that point are very well in cahoots with one another. They all seem to understand that. It's not as though there's a huge argument about that. They're very unified in their explanation of Daniel 2 and what these kingdoms were. So, again, the fact is, this is, iron represents Rome, and iron came to, there was a saying, the iron boot of Rome. And so certain things, again, characterize certain kingdoms. 11, the feet and toes, now this is in chapter 2, portray the revival of the Roman Empire in latter history, actually occurring at the very end of the church age, with the power of the kingdom being destroyed by Jesus Christ himself. Now that we know, again, from the study of chapter 2, I can't stop and review the whole book of Daniel here, but we will deal with this one major beast. Daniel 2:34, which is fulfilled. Now you continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay. And in effect, this is the final thing that demolishes Gentile world power. That's why it hits them on the toes. Normally you wouldn't think, how would you destroy this giant statue? Well, hit the toes and the whole thing will crumble. Well, normally that's not the way things work. But the reality is that Gentile world powers, the times of the Gentiles, which began with the Babylonian captivity, continue on until the Lord himself destroys them, and that's found in verses 44 and 45. In the days of those kings, the 10 kings we're talking about, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. The Messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, that is actually a little over 1,000 years long, but substantially it lasts 1,000 years on planet Earth. And so it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will in itself endure forever. So 18, the iron in both passages is used to convey that the idea that this kingdom has incredible military strength, since iron was the hardest of any material known to the ancient world. And iron is designed to symbolize that incredible military strength. And when he says it sees this beast with its iron teeth, that while we don't see it necessarily as of yet, the European Union is going to become a formidable military force. They've been working, they've been irritated that they haven't had a standing army, and they're still trying to get all the particulars together as to how to do it and how to administrate it, but they are going to develop into a very formidable military force, and they will have to, as we will see. So 20, anything that fell from the mouth of this bizarre creature was trampled down by its feet. The idea that it was crushing with its large iron teeth, it was eating and crushing, or devoured and crushed, as it says here, indicates an ongoing set of military actions. One of the things that is very much obvious as you get into some of this stuff about the Antichrist, and particularly as we saw more there at the end of chapter 11 in Daniel, is that he has a lot of military things going on during his career. Number one, an Antichrist himself is recognized to be a great military leader. He's recognized as being a genius. That was there in verse 8 here, where it says he has the eyes like the eyes of a man, this horn, which symbolizes great human intelligence. The eyes are used to symbolize the intelligence in Scripture. Has a great deal of knowledge. And the mouth, as we will see, also that, uttering great boasts. So there's a sense here in which part of the way Antichrist develops his reputation. Number one, he's going to be able to prove that he's come back from the dead. That's going to have a huge impact on people all by itself. And it appears from the study of Revelation 13, he may survive some other attack or death blow somehow and recover from that. But beyond that, he is a tremendous military leader and will have a lot of conquests that are going to validate his greatness. And one of the things you should know, again, while I think Alexander is the best candidate for this, he never suffered a military defeat. He never suffered a loss. He went through his conquest basically from Greece to India. He kept that army moving, and the most formidable foe he faced initially was the Medo-Persians, of course, who were the empire in power at the time. But he beat them. And Alexander took a number of hits himself. He was wounded several times close to death. That was because, of course, he didn't lead like our leaders lead. He led his armies into battle. He didn't sit on the sidelines and say, "You guys go fight." Alexander, and that was one of the reasons why he commanded so much respect from his men, was because he led the charge in these things. So again, the military aspect of this, you see, for instance, if you look ahead in Daniel 11 there, there's a point in Daniel 11 that's historical, like up through verse 35. All of those verses are historical, and they deal, as we saw, with the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic dynasties and the interplay between them. Then you jump from verse 36, and it clearly changes, the whole tone changes, and it jumps to from the near fulfillment under Antiochus Epiphanes, and that's where verses 31 and 30 through 35 all deal with, is the Antiochus Epiphanes situation and the Maccabean revolt during the intertestamental period. The Maccabees, as you know, and then, of course, they cleansed the temple and Hanukkah was instituted. It was a holiday that the Jews set up during that period between, well, the intertestamental period. Malachi was written circa 400, and then the Lord John the Baptist appeared in probably about 29 A.D., and then suddenly Revelation was being given again. All Revelation had stopped during that period. There was no inspired scripture written. There apparently were no prophets. It was almost as though God was silent. So the Old Testament ended with that, and during that period again, Antiochus Epiphanes, and so you have the near fulfillment, who is, by the way, very much a Greek, Antiochus was. And then you have the distant fulfillment when he jumps ahead to the end of the time and deals with Antichrist. And at the end of the time, again, verse 39, you see he will take action against the strongest of fortresses. And he will cause them to rule over the many, whom he acknowledges, it says here, with the help of a foreign god, whom he acknowledges with honor and glory, is a better translation. The God is what he's talking about. Whatever God it is that he worships, which ultimately we know it's Satan, he will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. And at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him. And again, you see this military conflict that is throughout his career, but obviously begins to escalate greatly as you get right down to the time of the very end, when it's a battle to see who's going to control what's left of the world. So again, the military aspect of this is important, is in fact quite important. 21, the final observation Daniel makes is that the creature had 10 horns, presumably on its head. Now, one of the differences here is we don't see the seven heads on the beast that we see in Revelation. And that is because Daniel's not really dealing with the ongoing history of the beast, as we saw in Revelation, through those seven ancient kingdoms. He's dealing specifically with what happens at the time of the end. And so the focus here is on the 10 horns. We don't see any of the seven heads. God wants Daniel focused on specifically the Antichrist and the distant fulfillment of these things. So 22, the beast represents a 10-nation confederacy that will ultimately be ruled by Antichrist himself. And 23, the beast is the one tie point between chapter 2 and this chapter, being placed last in both passages. The 10 toes of the image correspond to the 10 horns on the beast. The 10 toes, again, in 24, in Daniel 2, the feet and toes are the last part of the image, indicating that this confederation would be found at the end of human history. And by human history, I recognize we've got still another 1,000 years in the millennium, but the world as we know it is ending, that it's not going to be the same world that people have grown up in and lived in all this time. And now here, the horns, the 10 horns symbolize the political powers, the 10 political powers that will come to power at the last of history. 25, Daniel is amazed by this sight and makes note that this creature was nothing like any of the other creatures that existed in its presence. 26, the use of the preposition kadam, before or in its presence, forces the interpreter to recognize that all these beasts existed contemporaneously. And that is quite critical to the interpretation of this chapter, or you're going to get it all wrong. That the beasts are simultaneous, that they are not one after the other. And that is the difference between this and Daniel 2. And again, the only real tie point is the 10 horns and the 10 toes. 27, the primary reason this beast was different from those in its presence was found in the fact that it is not a single racial group or nation, but is an aberration, something that does not exist naturally. 28, there does not appear to be another time in history when 10 individual nations willingly surrendered parts of their sovereignty to form a union from their combined strength. 29, the treaty that established the European Common Market, and that was what it was called initially, was drafted in Rome on March 25, 1957, and put into action in 1958. 29, this treaty, which was designed to establish the member nations as a single, unified European community, was originally endorsed by 6 member nations, Belgium, Germany, France, Italy, Luxembourg, and the Netherlands. 30, it has subsequently been endorsed by Denmark, Spain, or Greece rather, Spain, Ireland, Portugal, Great Britain, and Northern Ireland. And these are their quotes, resolving to mark a new stage in the process of European integration in the European communities. 31, the specific goal is the ending of the division of the European continent and the need to create firm basis for the construction of the future Europe. 32, this treaty is designed to confirm the solidarity that binds Europe and the overseas countries, and desiring to ensure the development of their prosperity, and this is my emphasis here, in accordance with the principles of the Charter of the United Nations. And if you know anything about the UN, you know that they are one totally evil organization. Everything about them is wrong, wrong, wrong. Number one, first, there is no such thing as international law, as they seek to enforce their will upon various people and nations. In order to effectively participate in the UN, have to generally render up and have to acknowledge that the United Nations is sovereign over them. And so they have to give up part of their sovereignty to be even a part of this organization. And I don't want to get into a full-blown expose of the UN. There's plenty of people who have done that. There's a lot of books out there on the conspiracy and how the UN plays into it, how in the last days this organization is so much international in its scope. And again, it's just all wrong, wrong, wrong. This is the one thing the John Birch Society has got right. Get us out of the UN. We should not be there. We surely shouldn't be supporting it. But once again, and again, if you go in and do the research on this, if you have the time or inclined, I can set you in certain directions so you can go check it out. You can find out that their whole goals, all the things they say, they very much are into the New Age, one world order sort of mentality, and very much into, global whatever it is they're into. Global control is really what they're into. So 33, in December 1991, in the small town of Maastricht in the Netherlands, the European Union established the Maastricht Treaty, which was implemented to give the EU an opportunity to become a political and economic world superpower. And that's ultimately what they're going for. I mean, there's no secrets here. 35, the treaty provides for a single European currency. Now, for all of us, we're looking back now in 2005, we say, oh yeah, the euro. But in 91, nobody even thought about the euro. Nobody ever considered that Europe was going to have a common currency, other than the Europeans themselves in the planning stages. They wanted to have a common citizenship, a common foreign and security policy, a more effective European parliament, and a common labor policy. Effectively, they want to organize everything basically under one head. That's the idea. 35, these treaties have laid the groundwork for what we know will ultimately become a confederation of exactly 10 nations that will fulfill the prophecies in Daniel 2 and 7. And I could have added in Revelation there too as well. 36, while some have suggested the EU is actively working towards establishing a common Euro-Mediterranean area of peace, prosperity, and stability, thus cooperating with the PLO, Egypt, Lebanon, Jordan, and Algeria to create a free trade area. And, of course, all of these are the sworn and avowed enemies of Israel. Surprise, surprise. And you find out that the EU, generally speaking, anti-Semitism is a part. They certainly do not discourage it. And you can do some research on your own if you like and find out about anti-Semitism in Europe, and you'll find it's on the rise. And so, but obviously these fall in with the prophecies that at a certain point it says God's going to make Jerusalem a burdensome stone that the nations don't want to mess with. And so what we would expect to see is a continued hostility towards Israel from these nations that will intensify and will continue to grow and grow until ultimately, of course, at the middle of Daniel's 70th week, then Antichrist declares open war on the Jews. As we know, there is also the prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39 about the attack of Russia. Russia will eventually move on them for reasons, you know, at this point, yet unknown, other than to suffice it to say that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, God says, I'm going to put hooks in your jaws and I'm going to draw you down. They're going to be drawn into this. We're not told exactly specifically how. Obviously, their volition is not twitted in all of this or changed. They choose to. And so human volition, obviously, at the end of time, very much because of the nature of evil, is all going to coincide with what God wants anyway and where the plan of God is headed. That's the beauty of having God's plan in the divine decrees. Knowing what everybody would do allows him to lay out a plan that's foolproof. And he never has to coerce volition. He never has to. If I create, you know, with omniscience and foreknowledge, if I create this person and then play their entire tape, what will they do? And he's aware of every action, every thought, everything you've ever thought, things you've forgotten you thought, what you'll think tomorrow. He knows all of this, and it's all before him and every person in history. Multiply this, how many thoughts you have during a single day, by the days of your life, and then by the number of people that have ever lived. Right now we're approaching, I think it's about 6.5 billion or so. That's how many are alive right now. And so God knew all that everybody would do at all time and how everything would end up, and so could lay out a plan that would obviously dovetail with his plan. The evil at the end of history does not thwart or frustrate God. We may be frustrated by it, and rightly so at some level. This is a part of righteous indignation. We recognize the evil out there is great, and it continues to grow. And our nation has become the dwelling place of a lot of demons, and there's a lot of demonic activity going on, and we're aware of all this. But we can't let that, number one, distract us. And we can't, and we cannot, you know, throw up our hands, oh my God, it's all out of control. Who's gonna, you know, God's got it all under control. He's got it very much under control. And just you see the evil, and again, there are some, you know, there are some books you can read if you can stomach however much of the evil you want to know about. But it's out there, and it's in spades, and it's been going on for years and years and years, and it's only getting worse. So that book, The Hope of the Wicked, is a good example of that. I mean, it really lays out and ties together all of these apparently disparate movements and things throughout history that all have one common satanic origin. And so, again, we would expect that this is going to continue. Anti-Semitism is going to continue to grow. The Jews are going to continue to be a problem. And what astonishes me, I got an email today from a guy about something I'd said. They're still arguing about whether or not women should be pastors, so I've pretty much bailed on that one. But he suggested that God could, he came back at me with, well, God could do anything he wants to, and doesn't have to be bound by his word. What? Are you telling me? But this is the religious thinking out there. God can do anything he wants to, and even if it's totally at odds with his word, who's to say? And so you get into this subjective, well, if God's called women to the ministry, well, how do we know he's called them? Maybe it was a wrong number, you know? And they just picked up the phone by mistake. And it wasn't God. It was somebody pretending to be God. Hey, it's me, God. I was always puzzled by that, that they were called to the ministry. And they've been blessed, he said. I said, they can't go against his own word. I mean, this is a fundamental function of immutability. If God says it, he's got to live by it. He can't change. But and this guy is some guy in seminary somewhere studying, and he thinks he knows, got it all figured out. And I just look at this and I think, and he is indicative of what's out there. And I pointed out to him, well, how about a Psalm 138:2? You have exalted your word above over all your name. God's word is more important to him than his own reputation. In fact, his reputation is bound up in his word. So that didn't dissuade him, but that was fine. I didn't care. It's just pearls before swine after a certain point, and I just am not going to waste my time. So you believe what you want to believe. I don't care. But I'm going to stick with what the Bible clearly says, and if you don't like the way it is, that's just too bad. You know, so fortunately, I don't have to deal with him. I only have to deal with the sheep God sends here. So again, we have this is only going to get worse, and the religious ideas out there are just getting goofier and goofier. Can you imagine? This guy's going to be leading a church someday, probably, telling his people that God can do anything he wants and forget what the Bible says. Well, yeah. Oh, okay. So there is no, and I said, you know, the scriptures are inerrant and infallible. That created another firestorm. They are the basis for our faith and practice. Oh, God forbid. This is what we believe and how we operate. We base it on the Bible. Yeah. Well, at the end of time, you got to believe this is all under attack, big time. And the religious world is some of the worst. So again, we got this, 37 here now, back to the anti-Semitism thing. The Arabs have long seen the European countries as being more sympathetic to their cause than the U.S., which they regard as biased towards Israel because of military and strategic ties. And of course, when poor Yasser got sick and died, oh God, just jump up and down and scream for joy. Another dead Palestinian, great. So get off the planet. Guess what? This guy was totally evil. He hated the Jews. He undermined the peace process at every turn. And where do they fly him to? Who's his buddies? The frogs. You're going to send him to France. And they're going to take care of him till he dies. Give me a break. Well, that betrays where their loyalties are. We're just humanitarians. Yeah, but you're quick to take up with Israel's enemies, aren't you? And they have been. So again, this is, while they think we're biased towards Israel, the fact is they are so all biased against Israel that apart from the U.S., of course, they are basically surrounded and isolated over there on their own, pretty much. They don't have a lot of allies that they can count on. I can't think of any, in fact. So 38, this is the groundwork for the organization that we will refer to as the Revived Roman Empire. If you see the abbreviations RRE, that's what we're shooting for there. As the EU seeks to control the basic territory that was controlled by the original Roman Empire. 39, while the EU may not be very formidable at this point, but now I wrote this, you know, back 4 or 5 years ago, it's been some time since we did this, it will become the dominant force in world events, eventually using its considerable power in the Middle East conflict. 40, the teeth of iron that eat and crush its prey indicate that the nation, this union will involve a massive military force, comparable to the might that was Imperial Rome, which was known for conquests that were unparalleled for their severity and thoroughness. And as we saw, looking in Revelation, you see in chapter 13 there and on, we're going to see that this is exactly what characterizes Antichrist, a thorough, severe military man who does what he wants. And nobody can withstand him, effectively. That's why the world's all standing around praising. Who is like the beast? Who can stand against him? The answer is, effectively, nobody. So 41, the devouring and crushing refer to military conquest, subjugation, and destruction. This beast operates through a reign of terror, inspiring fear in anyone who sees it. Now, while, you know, so like today, you know, of course, everybody wants to do the politically correct thing. Antichrist isn't going to care about politically correct. He's going to tell them what they can do with their ideas about political correctness. And I would assume that for whatever reason, again, we're not told, something he does really irks three of these nations big time, and they rebel against it. Again, whether it's the destruction of Catholicism, maybe it's his treaty with the Jews, I don't know. But at some point, they rebel against him, and he takes them down. And this just, again, adds more to his mystique. Who's going to withstand this guy? So, 42, as several interpreters have noticed, now Rome could never get enough of conquest, having no interest in allowing the nations to be developed. It let the nations be crushed and stamped underfoot. In effect, the nations became, as they conquered them, were nothing more than a supply line for Rome. And the aristocracy in Rome and the leadership and all of that used these nations, taxed them and all of that to support their lavish lifestyle, their building projects and all of that. Surprise, surprise, government hasn't changed too much, has it? Subjugate the people, tax them to death, and then do whatever you want with their money. Well, this has been government throughout history. And unfortunately, ours has become no better than the rest of them. Well, 43, the term remainder has a Hebrew counterpart that is clearly used of the remnant of the believing Jews in the last day. The rest that it tramped down would appear to be his actual work against the Jews themselves. Isaiah 10, 20 through 22. And it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped. Well, escaped what? Well, part of it they've escaped is that they've escaped Antichrist and all of this that's coming down on them. Will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And as we know, the other prophecies indicate that during this time, fully one-third of the Jews are going to believe in Jesus as Messiah and be saved. All Israel, as Paul says in Romans, will be saved, but that's got to be taken in other and understood again in the light of other contexts. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. And also 11:11. And then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand, the remnant of people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And this is where he again regathers Israel. This process has already been going on. He has assembled the banished ones of Israel from the four corners of the earth. And there's a lot of information on that about how the exodus back to Israel began with the establishment of the nation and has continued to be in full swing. 44, this beast, the revived Roman Empire, will not militarily subjugate or destroy Israel, as seen in the fact that they are not eaten and chewed as the other enemies of the revived Roman Empire will be. 45, however, the fact that he tramples down the remainder with his feet is designed to indicate that they will engage in persecution of the Jews. And that is seen, for instance, in 721. And I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. In the context of Daniel, you can't read too much into saints other than just believing Jews, because that's all that's pretty much in Daniel's frame of reference. Now, obviously some Gentiles could be included in that, but that would not be his primary emphasis. And in verse 25, and he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And then the sovereignty, as it says in verse 27, the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One, to the Jews specifically. That's where the kingdom's going to be. It's going to be in Jerusalem. So 46, the term horns is used in the Word of God to symbolize power. In this case, the 10 political rulers of the European nations in the last days. 47, following the fall of the USSR and the apparent reality that the CIA, apparent reality. The Soviet Union, they say, oh, the bear's lost its claws. No, it hasn't. It may be slumbering, it may be hibernating, but the bear is still over there, and the bear is still mean. And we're over there kicking sand in its face every day. We ticked them off with Afghanistan, we've ticked them off with Iraq, and we continue to tick them off with the Balkans and all of these other nations. We've been involved, we've been basically told to stay out of Kazakhstan and to stay out of these elections and to leave Russia basically alone. We've been warned repeatedly, the bear's getting mad. And we're like idiots at the zoo standing there poking it through the cage until we can see if we can get a response from it. Well, we're going to get one. We're going to get one. And our leadership is basically setting up the nation for the big, big fall because we're ticking the bear off. And the bear's still mean, trust me. He may look docile and all that, but he's still mean. So the apparent reality that the U.S. is now the only world superpower has not hindered the EU in becoming a viable economic force. It is a major trading partner with the U.S., generating billions of dollars in trade. In 48, the European Union states have forged into something that is compatible in terms of economic importance. And the EU is growing rapidly in terms of political influence. Again, you may not get much of what they put out in their writings and all of that here in the U.S., but somebody was telling me the other day, if you read a British paper, all it's doing is trumpeting the greatness of the EU at this point. So 49, as one has stated, all EU members are part of the United Nations and are also members of NATO. When the EU is truly unified politically, it could be a juggernaut, so much so that there has been talk of calling the EU a superpower. And in fact, that's very much where it's headed right now. Again, this was, well, I did this 3 or 4 or 5 years ago. I think I did this in 01 in the early part of the year, so it's been like 4 years. And so things have changed even during this time. We see at that time, the euro was, I think, worth about 80 cents on the dollar or something, or $0.80 would buy you a euro. Now it's like $1.15 or whatever it is. I don't even know. I'd have to look at the current one. But if you had invested in euros back then at the low when they first started, I mean, you'd have a return of like 35 or 40% by now over 5 years. That's pretty good. Most people would take that. Or even 4 years. Or you could put your money in the bank and get 1.5%. Because, you know, they're doing us a favor. And really, you know, if inflation's running 2 to 3% and you're only making 1% interest on your money, you're better off just spending it. You're losing money while you keep it in the bank, believe it or not. It's becoming less valuable. But again, we've built a house of cards here with our money, and all you got to do is just blow on it, and it's going to fall. It's going to topple at some point. The good news is that it won't topple. Apparently, all I can see is that Babylon goes into Daniel's 70th week still very rich and powerful and still very much the economic force on the planet. So the good news is we don't have to worry about what they've all been scared of, this major history of 1929, another crash and a Great Depression and all of that. That's really not in the cards prophetically that I can see. And, I mean, if the country had crashed and the economy had crashed and all of that, they wouldn't be standing around weeping and mourning when we're destroyed. They wouldn't all be crying. And every segment of the world out there is crying. The kings and the rulers are crying. The merchants, the importers and the exporters are crying. All the seamen, because everything that comes to this country obviously comes on the sea. All the imports, I mean, the big, big bulk of them come on the sea. And this keeps the shipping industry afloat. It's a coined phrase. Aside from the water. So 50, the official poster for the United States of Europe shows 10 stars. Actually, 10 inverted stars or pentagrams, which are satanic symbols, by the way. The stars are upside down. And I don't know how well it came out in your notes, but I've got a, you can get the file and look at it on the computer. I think I sent it out with the notes. They basically... The idea is that it actually is a rebuilt Tower of Babel, of all the things. And as we'll see, and there are obviously some of their buildings, believe it or not, in their headquarters, I've been looking at recently, they're very much modeled on this ziggurat style of architecture. So, again, the official poster shows 10 stars with a notable 11th in the center. All sitting over an unfinished Tower of Babel with the sign stating Europe, many tongues, one voice. And that's where it's all headed. And our time's up, so we will get back to Revelation there and pick up. I didn't know how to deal with this, so I just continued the numbering of the summary with where we were. So we'll get back to Revelation tomorrow night and continue on. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.